Look in your Bibles as beginning tonight. I'd like you to read from 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And as a preamble to this series that we began last time, just remind us of why we're looking into these things. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already it is in the world." And then he goes on. And this matter of these false religions that we're looking at tonight, we're going to begin with this one. They have different ways of explaining things. And one of the big tests, and we're going to look at a lot of other scriptures as well, but what do they say about Jesus, who he is, and what he did? Most of them will say he's a good fella, but they have different ideas about how he is related to the Lord God, and they most all of them will change it somehow. And this one especially does that. But this is a fundamental truth. Jesus Christ, who he is, he's God the Son. What he did, he came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. He became man. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're going to look at those verses later, so I don't want to repeat myself too much tonight. But the fact that we need to know that, it doesn't matter how good they are in everything else. Doesn't matter if they agree with us that they're against this or that or the other that's evil. If they don't know Christ as Savior, they're lost. If they're not proclaiming Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life, they're leading men astray. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about those who would teach men false doctrine. They'll even lose rewards because they didn't teach them the truth of the gospel that God gave. They teach men to add to or take from. They confuse folks. And I'm going to tell you something. If they think it's Jesus and me that gets me to heaven, they've missed it. It's Christ alone for salvation. Now, they say, well, what's the matter? Well, it matters because of who he is. He's God the Son. And what he did, he took our sins upon himself on the cross. And he cried out, "It is finished." He paid it all. And for me to say, "Well, that's not enough. I'll do my part and I'll help you out." How arrogant. How unthankful before the Lord. Well, let's begin this study tonight. We have some slides about these different religions. Jehovah's Witnesses were founded by Charles Taze Russell in 1879 in Pennsylvania. And then later on, Judge Joseph F. Rutherford took over and led them for years. Now today, they're headquartered in New York, in Brooklyn. I don't know if you really need to know all that, but I ordered this slide series with some of this information. Here we get into the things that really are more important to us. What do they believe is their authority for teaching? They have the Watchtower Publications, their New World Translation for the Bible, Reasoning from the Scriptures, what does the Bible really teach? And then they have the Watchtower and Awake magazines. You've probably seen these. People will come to your house and want to give you this slickly produced and an interesting magazine, and they'll ask you for a donation. And they'll have articles to get your attention in the thing and try to draw you in. I remember when I was a young man listening to the radio on a little transistor at night, and Herbert W. Armstrong would come on, "The World Tomorrow." And he would go on against how evolution was evil and wrong. And I used to love that. Of course, then I found out he taught a whole lot of other stuff too. But there's all kinds of things out there that seem good to the point. Right now, we have a great amount of publicity going in the political realm with people standing up and saying things that a lot of us like to hear them say. But what do they really believe? What do they stand on? What are their goals? We need to ask and be discerning. What do they think? Don't just follow them because they say they're against abortion only. I mean, I'm against abortion. So are the Catholics. So are a lot of other people. And I'm against a lot of these other wicked things going on. The promotion of homosexuality as a normal lifestyle. I'm against that because I believe it's wrong from the Bible. I'm against adultery. I'm against fornication. I'm against all kinds of sins that the Bible talked about. We mentioned some of them this morning. But I'm for Jesus. You see, and he's the answer for that. Let's be known not only for being against evil, but for righteousness. And the center of that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So now I'd like us to look at some of these scriptures that contrast what they use as their authority. We have the Bible, the Word of God. I mentioned this last time, I believe, but I will mention a little again. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 13 through 7, or 15 through 17. And it gives us a beautiful picture of how God has protected us and given us that which we need to know what's right, our foundation. I titled this slide, Our Authority. You know, it's easy to say, I believe in God. Well, what's that mean? You might believe in a Hindu God. You might believe in a Buddha God. But no, we believe in the God of the Bible that's revealed himself to us. He has spoken and told us what we need to know. Here in chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I'll stop there and emphasize this fact. The Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation, but you've got to have faith in the Lord Jesus. You've got to put your trust in him. I believe there are many people professing to know Christ, who know a lot about him, but they haven't yet known him. Or perhaps I should say it as Jesus said it, he doesn't know them. Those haunting words in Matthew 7 where he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils and demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. It's not I used to know you and you got lost. I never knew you. But they thought they were doing all this for God. They were wrong. See, does he know you? Have you trusted Christ alone for salvation? And then all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God gave the words. We looked last time at 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He gave them the words to say. Is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. That means it's good. It's helpful. It gives us that which we need for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And I heard Tony Hudson give this outline on explanation there, and I've probably heard other preachers too, but doctrine is what is right. Reproof is what is not right. Correction is how to get right. And instruction in righteousness is how to stay right. And that's so important, isn't it? It's easy to say, well, I want to do right. Well, how do I know what is right? Get in the Bible. The Word of God tells us. It's our guide for faith and practice in every area. Baptists used to make a big deal of that. The Scripture is our only rule for faith and practice. I hate to admit, there's a lot of people who have added a lot to it in these recent years. And the reason they have is because so many people say they believe the Bible, but that's all they do. They say it. But if you don't live it, what good is it? Our responsibility is to study, 2 Timothy 2:15, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You and I have an opportunity and responsibility to learn from God's word. He's given it to us. But as they taught us in teaching classes in the college, you can't just go over to the learner and open up his skull and dump it in. Boy, I bet a lot of teachers wish they could, don't they? Or like the little boy going to study for his test. Well, I put it under my pillow, and it's supposed to soak in through osmosis. It doesn't work that way. Some people have even tried putting it on a tape recorder and listening to it all night while you're asleep, and I don't know how that works either. But I believe the Bible teaching is it comes through study, taking time. You read the Word of God. You think about it, meditate upon the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You memorize portions of it, and then you bring it into your life and bring it into reality. Hearing the Word of God is good, but all those things are involved in getting it into our heart and life. It says to be approved unto God, not to be approved unto man. You know, I've often wondered over the centuries with Christianity in the world, churches have tried different means to train people in the Word of God. And there's this thing called catechisms that some churches use. Spurgeon even wrote a Baptist catechism. which we don't hold, we don't use it because we don't use catechisms. And say, what's a catechism? All you that used to be in the Catholic Church or maybe Lutheran Church, you might know. It's a series of question and answers, and they're not bad. What about God, and what is our duty to Him, to know Him and to love Him forever? They're questions, and they give you good answers, but the limitation of using a catechism or any other study guide of man is you can get it all up here, but not have it here. You got to make it real in your heart and life. But it's important to know the information. The gospel that we preach, how that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and third day rose again according to the scripture. Those are the facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. But you know what? The devils know that. James says, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But they don't repent. They don't call on the name of the Lord to be saved. They just know information. It's got to go beyond merely facts. It's a matter of receiving that in our heart and life. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, seeing how the Lord has given it to us and see how it fits together. Now, this is a very challenging statement, but I believe it's true. The Bible always fits together. It does not contradict. God does not lie to us. He's told, well, some things seem hard to be understood. That's what it says. Peter says that about Brother Paul, who's written many things that are hard to be understood. That's good. But you know, the Bible also says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I have a Bible study series outlined, and one of the things it talks about the Word of God is that the Bible is a difficult book because it's God's. He's smarter than we are. And because we're sinful, so we're limited, but we have the Holy Spirit of God to guide us into all truth. And that's where that study to show ourselves approved unto God comes in spiritually. God, the Holy Spirit, will guide our thoughts and our minds if we'll ask Him. I didn't put down the reference, but I think of the one in Psalm, open mine eyes that I might see. We need to ask God to help us to understand. And then I put down these words, individual liberty, individual responsibility. Baptists are famous through the centuries for this individual soul liberty. We don't need to go through the priest. We don't need to go through a congregation. We don't need to go through the preacher. Every one of us can go to the Lord personally, and that's a wonderful truth. And we ought to take advantage of it. But the other side of that truth is you're responsible individually. And I put down the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether it's good or bad. Every one of us is going to give an answer to God. Every one of us individually will have to account for our choices. Uh-oh, I forgot to turn my phone off. Isn't that terrible? You please forgive me. I usually turn the thing off. You know what it is? It's Painesville City with a recording trying to tell me something I probably already know. But that's all right. Forgive me. So, you know, that's why I don't make fun of people when that happens to people in the pew. Because I figure it'll happen to me one day too. We must all give an account of ourselves before the Lord. And I want to emphasize that because it doesn't say we're going to give account of somebody else. Now, we know the scripture says in another place, pastors give account for people in the congregation, in the church, and that, whether they serve the Lord or not. But we're not giving an account for you. We're giving account as pastor to people. But we're not taking your place. Every one of us is going to give an account to God personally. That's our individual responsibility with the Word of God and with our obedience to it. And now, what do they teach concerning God? They believe in one person, God, called Jehovah, and they deny the Trinity. You can see the illustration of this little book that they hand out, Should You Believe the Trinity? It's distributed. It teaches that the Trinity is a pagan belief. The first thing Jehovah created was Jesus. Now, wait a minute. You see, that goes back to the very first thing I said. Who is Jesus? Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says God is creator. That's for sure. Go back in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he describes that beautiful process by which he turned all the void and without form and void and darkness upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, etc. And he describes all that creation events, all the things he made. But then in verse 26 of chapter 2, this very interesting statement. I wonder if I wrote down the wrong number. Yeah, I did. It's because there is no 26 in verse 2, in chapter 2. It's chapter 1, verse 26. So you forgive me, I mistyped on my slide there. Chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now some have said there's a contradiction between chapter 1 and 2, because he said he created him then, and then chapter 2 talks about he made the man, and then he made the woman from the rib of man. No, it's not a contradiction. It's a clarification. He goes back and explains the details. Chapter 1 is an overview. Chapter 2 gives more of the details of the creation of man. But I love the phrase here. It said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God, we know from other scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's a triune God. It's a mystery to us how he can be three in one and yet be one Lord. But that's the way he reveals himself to us. And man has a three-part nature as well. We have a body, soul, and spirit. We have an emotion. We have a will. We have information, a physical side. There are many likenesses of that triune part thing in our life. But God reveals himself as multi-personal. Then in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16, actually through 19, both of those are together, describing the baptism of Christ and the illustration later on in chapter 28, when we baptize people as believers' baptism, both reflect the Trinity. Chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So very obvious to me, and I think to anyone who reads it with an honest heart, there's God, the Father, speaking. There's God, the Son, coming up out of the water. There's God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove, being evident to the believers around, to be seen coming upon him for power. That's amazing picture there that the Lord gives. And then over in 28, verses 18 through 19, we see the all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. And lo, I'm always commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So he does not say in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God is one, yet he reveals himself in these different personalities, for lack of a better word. And then 1 Peter 1, verse 2 speaks of God the Father. He is God. We're going to look at some of these verses tonight. I want you to have a Bible reason when these people come around, if you do choose to talk to them, to give an answer for why we don't believe what they believe. And they're very well taught in their dogma to try and trip you up and to confuse you and try to bring you into. And this is the lie that all these groups use. Well, really, we all believe the same thing. No, you don't. That's the problem. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in flesh to die on the cross for our sins, and he's the only way to salvation, then we don't believe the same thing. We may differ about some other littler things like how to run the church and other things. There are different denominations and different traditions throughout Christendom, but you cannot be wrong on Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did, and get to heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Boy, there they are again, all three in one place. John 1:18, we see God the Son. He is manifest in this world. I always love that first part of the Gospel of John where it describes the coming of our Savior. I didn't write them all down here, but chapter 1, verse 1 is so like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witness in their New World Translation, they changed that, and the Word was a God. Is it important what the Bible says? Yes, it is. Every word's important. That's why we hold to this received text. The Word of God in the King James Bible has been passed down through the centuries. We believe that this is the most accurate English version that there is, based on the way they handled the original languages passed down through the centuries. And this is probably getting to be a broken record for y'all, but to me, the one thing that just makes it stand out above all is the fact that they were so careful to make a distinction between singular and plural pronouns. What are you talking about? Thee and thou. Oh, we don't want them these and thous. Why not? Because in Greek, everybody knows if you're talking about you as an individual or y'all. In Hebrew, everybody knows if you're talking about you as an individual or y'all, because it's used a different form of the word. It's spelled different. I know that in the Greek because I studied it. I've been told that about Hebrew. I didn't study that. But in English, we use one word for all of them. And they say, well, that's the way they used to speak. No, they never did, at least not in 1600. It's from the old English before that time. But the translators in the 1600s said, look, we want to reflect as accurately as we can the language that is given, the message God has given us in these words of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We want to put it in English as carefully as we can so people understand. So every time in the King James Bible it says thee, it's you, individual. Every time it says Y-O-U or Y-O-U-R, it's y'all. Now, I always said they just should have used Southern, and everybody would be clear. Of course, if you go down south, they talk about all y'all. So you can get confused down there, too, amen? But seriously, thee and thou is singular. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. He's talking to Nicodemus as an individual person, but he's saying, y'all need to be born again. Every one of you, whether you're all you religious leaders or not, you need to be born from above. And those little things are important to me, the very words of Scripture. And then down in here, in verse number 6 through 14, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that was that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of his, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the incarnation of Christ. He is God the Son. Verse 18 also talks, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Because we learn also in John chapter 4, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is God the Father, God the Son. And then this verse, Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews is a beautiful chapter 1, such a powerful statement of God's revealing himself to us in this world. And I like because he explains here in this chapter how it was in the past and how it is now. You see, God's always the same, but he uses different means over the centuries to reveal himself to man. It says, God who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, that means in the past, various ways, different times, different ways, different manners he spake. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And he goes on to describe that. And then verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God says that Jesus is God. You hear, oh, the Bible never, Jesus never claimed to be God. Read your Bible. It does there. You just need to know it. I already mentioned John 1:14. And then God the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. You read there the account of Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied to God. And the apostle, as he challenged these people there in that early church, he was so clear. I love it. He said, verse 3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. God the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus in his ministry talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'll probably look at that more later in John chapter 16. But the work of God, his revelation to us as creator and as multi-person, contradicts that which the Jehovah Witnesses teach, that he is Jehovah only and that we're reaching a false conclusion. Then the teaching of Jesus Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses teach he is not God. He lived before, this is amazing, before he lived on earth he was Michael the archangel. It's like, how do they get this stuff? And then Jehovah made the universe through him. See, there's a little grain of truth in that, isn't there? Because it says, by him all the worlds were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is involved in creation, but he's involved in creation as God the Son. On earth, he was a man who lived a perfect life. Well, we'd say on earth, he was God the Son, manifest in human form, and he did live a perfect life. Well, again, from Scripture, Jesus Christ is the God the Son, promised from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, thou shalt bruise his heel and he shall bruise thy head. Talking to Satan and the curse after sin. The promise, the proto-evangelical, that they use that term to refer to that verse. The first promise of the gospel, of the evangel, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman is a miracle because women don't have that. That's referred to the man's part in reproduction. But God knew what man didn't know until it happened, that he was going to do a unique thing. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, it's not unusual for a virgin to conceive, but she can't be a virgin when she brings forth a child. She was a virgin when she conceived, and then she becomes with child after that, and she's no longer a virgin. But see, the whole amazing thing with Mary was she was a virgin when she gave birth. Amen. Because God did that miraculous thing to her, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 1. We emphasize this a lot around the Christmas time, but it's good to remind us again even now. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now see, Mary was astute. She knew the facts of life, as we term them. She understood how it worked. Now, all this thing this angel was saying to her was impossible according to human experience, according to human power. But the angel gave him and said, God will do it. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And it's what happened. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, another promise of the coming of Christ, of who he is and what he would do. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Boy, Jesus Christ is going to reign in this world. We haven't seen that happen yet. He came the first time as a babe in the manger, went to an old rugged cross after living that perfect life and took upon himself our sins and offers us salvation. But he's coming again, as we preached this morning. And he's going to fulfill all those promises. Won't that be glory? I couldn't find the verse when I was preparing my slides, but there's a passage in the Old Testament that says, he'll judge the nations with righteousness and a rod of iron, and he'll not judge by the seeing of the eye nor the hearing of the ear. And I know it's in Isaiah. I just couldn't remember what chapter and verse, Brother Jack. And it's like, that's so amazing because the Lord won't need any witnesses when you come up before him. He won't have to take testimony. The sheriff or the policeman won't have to write down his report and give testimony in court as to what happened. He knows it all. And you won't be able to fool him. Won't that be amazing? There won't be any of these slick tricks to try and get out of it. It'll be perfect righteousness. And then further promises here, born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and small amongst the provinces, yet out of thee shall come the Lord. And then Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7 records those events coming to pass. That's what the Bible tells us about Jesus and who he was, how he came into this work. What is he doing? The Jehovah's Witness said he died on a stake, not a cross. Now, I don't know why that makes that such a big deal, but they make a big deal about that. But this is more important. He was resurrected as a spirit. His body was destroyed. Is that what the Bible says? No. His body continues. He rose again, as we mentioned this morning. Actually, this same Jesus which thou hast seen taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Physically, he came. Physically, he died. He was buried. And physically, he rose the third day. He had a glorified body because he could walk through walls. But he could still eat food with his disciples. They could still touch him. He said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Touch the scars of my hands and the wound in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And I always love the answer Thomas gave, my Lord and my God. He didn't even have to stick his hand in there. God convinced him. And then Jesus said an amazing thing. He said, you know, blessed art thou, Thomas, thou hast believed. But there are many others, you've believed because you've seen. Many others have not seen and yet shall believe. That's us. We haven't seen it with our physical eyes, but by faith we see it in the Word of God. And then they teach Jesus is not coming again because he already, quote, returned, end quote, invisibly in 1914 in spirit. Now, that I don't know where they get 1914, but that's what they put in there. The thing I remember about 1914, there was a war going on. It was a mess. But very soon, they teach Jesus and his angels will destroy all non-Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe in hell. They believe in annihilation. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us he died for our sins upon the cross. I've mentioned that passage several times, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures for our sins. It was a vicarious death. He took our place. He died for us. Look over in Matthew 20, verse 28. That big word, don't let it scare you. It's just a technical term to refer to the death of Christ for us. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love that verse. It's so full of amazing power from God. I can't comprehend how could God the Son become sin for us. Yet he did. I don't doubt it a bit. It's so big, such an awesome thought. God poured out all his wrath upon all the sins of all the ages upon Christ on the cross. And when he said it's finished, he paid the full price for all the sins of all the sinners of all the ages. And then you say, but they're not all saved. No, but they could be if they would be. But why are they not? Because they have not called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and received salvation. I preached years ago, I should probably preach it again. Who cannot be saved? John 18 through 21, 3, 18 through 21, whosoever won't. Because God's already done his provision for us. He's done everything that's necessary to give us salvation. And he says, here it is, take it. But we have to do it. And if we won't, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And then Philippians chapter 2 describes this in a very beautiful manner, the humiliation that Christ endured for us. I think we sometimes downplay how much he did to become our Savior. It says in chapter 2, I'll just begin verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, this is how you do that. Because all that first part I read about having love one for another and thinking higher of somebody else than yourself and esteem other better than yourself, that's not natural. That's supernatural. Because that's what Jesus did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, imagine the condescension, God the Son, creators of all the heavens and the earth, the angels adore. He humbled himself and came down in this earth in the form of a little baby. That's amazing. But you've all heard the story. I think I've tried to recite it before. I think, Dan, you said it was Kierkegaard who wrote the story of the geese in the winter. Or somebody, one of those guys, where the old agnostic farmer was home on Christmas Eve and wouldn't believe in the gospel and the incarnation. He thought, that's just mythology. And the birds kept flying and hitting his window, and they couldn't. They were dying out there. He had compassion. I said, go open up his barn and get in there and stay warm. And he said, opens the barn wide open. He's trying to shoo the geese into the barn. They won't go. They're all running from him. He said, how can I get them in? The only way I can get them in is if I'd become a bird and talk their language. And all of a sudden, the light went off in his head like in the cartoons, you know. How could God communicate to us? He became a man. And he did more than just tell us. He provided the way. Amen. But that incarnation, he humbled himself. And then I love verse 9 and 10 and 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Boy, that's going to be awesome, isn't it? And that great day of judgment, every tongue will confess. Now, if you're a Christian, it's joyous confession, isn't it? Jesus is my Lord. Praise God. And I'm excited to go see him and to see him face to face. But all the unbelievers are going to have to say, Jesus is Lord. But it won't help them anything then. Because at the great white throne judgment said the books were open. If whosoever's name was not found in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire. It's terrible punishment forever and ever. Why? Because they did not humble themselves before him in this life. Jesus died for us. And then he promised to return. We looked at this morning, John chapter 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and return unto you. And then, of course, he said to Thomas, when he said, well, how do we know where you're going? How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He promised he's coming again. He repeated it at his ascension. I mentioned that this morning and tonight as well. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. He promised he would come. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For and the whole gospel there in 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus is coming again. And then he'll judge the nations. Matthew 25 talks about those who did good to Israel and those who did not. And he'll separate the nations in this earth. He'll save his people Israel. He'll reign on the throne of his father David. I've mentioned some of those verses all over. Hebrews 1:1-14. He'll bring righteous government to the earth. Won't that be glory? He's going to do all that. Contrast that with what the Jehovah's Witness said. No, he is going to come again. And then who is the Holy Spirit? They teach he's some impersonal it's Holy Spirit, but an invisible force from Jehovah. Kind of sounds like Star Wars. Excuse me. I probably shouldn't have said that. But he's not an invisible force. He's God, the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned already Acts chapter 5. He works in and on us. John chapter 16. I know I'm getting low on time, but note a few of these verses tonight. They're important. I love this part where it talks about the Lord sending his Spirit to be our comforter. And he emphasizes this, that without him going away, we could not have this one. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us a gift, God the Spirit, to convict us, to convince us. When we preach the gospel to the lost, when we share our testimony with those that we know, God the Holy Spirit must take that and convict their hearts. And the question always comes, well, if he's doing that, why aren't everybody getting saved? Because it says in Acts, again, another verse, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. You know, God has made us as individuals with an ability to choose. I think it goes back to that statement we read earlier tonight in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. God did not make us robots. He did not make us mindless automatons. He gave us choice. We can obey God and be blessed, but we can disobey and bring upon ourselves the judgment that's deserved. Then he goes on further. He said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show ye things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. By the way, one of the evidences that it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding us is how does he lift up Christ? A lot of people talk about the Spirit, and they almost emphasize more about him and his manifestations and their experience than they do Jesus. But the Bible says, he shall glorify me, that's Jesus Christ, lift up Christ. And then we're warned not to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, not to quench the Spirit. And by the way, you can do that through sin. Now, I believe it's a process. When you sin, you grieve the Spirit. And he convicts you, and you have an option. I can repent of my sin. I can confess it to God, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's done. But if we don't, we go on and on in rebellion. We can quench the Spirit. We can push him aside so it doesn't bother us anymore. We can harden our hearts. And if you go so far, you might end up like Ananias and Sapphira. There is a sin unto death. I don't tell you to pray for that. That used to bother me. Why shouldn't we pray for that? Well, I think he's saying don't pray for God to kill people because that's in God's hand. God knows when that time comes. We're to trust the Lord. Some even blaspheme the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. That's unbelievers who reject his witness that Christ is our Savior. And there is no forgiveness for those who blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And that means that they say, I don't believe you. Jesus is not the only way to heaven. I don't want him. Then you're going to be lost. Because neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. There's only one way to heaven. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then how to be saved? Salvation, according to them, is limited to the 144,000 anointed ones, and they're already listed in their books. Isn't that amazing? So all these people that are working, they can't be in that group. They believe they must be baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. They must earn everlasting life by door-to-door work. And, of course, the Bible teaches salvation is by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And it's offered to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These verses here, Romans 10, 9 through 10 and 13, so precious. And then we're to obey the Lord, we're unto good works. There is a place for us to serve the Lord. God teaches us that he has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works to serve the Lord. We're to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. We saw that in Acts 2:41. We're to come together in the house of God as you've done tonight and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a matter of some is. We're to study the word of God, not only personally but corporately together, and we're to serve the Lord with gladness because he's bought us with a price. And then our witness, it's the result of his work in us. Boy, I know my time is gone, but chapter 1 of Acts, verses 4 through 6. This is very important. It's not us doing it for him. It's him doing it through us. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. Jesus has appeared to them, being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which your Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. God empowers us to work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. God can save the worst sinner. Mark chapter 5, the story of the demoniac there in Gadara, and how he was bound with chains and broke himself free and tore himself and all of that. Jesus came, he got saved. And the most heart-touching part of that story to me is when he said, I'm going to go with you. I want to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, no, go home. Go tell those people where you came from what great things the Lord has done for you. And you know he did. That must have been hard because he wanted to go with Jesus. But he obeyed. One more evidence of his salvation. We're commanded to go into all the world and tell the gospel. I listed some of the passages where the gospel message, the Great Commission is given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then what happens after death? They believe the 144,000 are spiritual in heaven. The rest of the, quote, righteous, the great cloud will be on earth and must obey God perfectly for the 1,000 years or be destroyed. We believe absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5. We believe we'll get a new body. We mentioned this morning in the message, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, and he's coming again to take us home. Other things they teach, they call their groups kingdom halls instead of churches. They're also known as the International Bible Students Association. I'm telling you this so you be aware of who these people are. It's always amazing to me how these groups will always sneak it in under another name. They don't want you to know who they are. And they're forbidden to use the cross as a symbol. Well, we meet in churches because that's the word Bible used. By the way, a church is a called out assembly. Called out of the world and sin unto God. We're to edify one another. Provoke one another to love and to good works. And by the way, we glory in the cross of Christ. It's not a dead symbol. It represents to us the sacrifice that he gave for us. And then they are encouraged to distribute their literature door to door and book studies once a year. They're to have the Lord's evening meal or communion, and only the anointed can partake. And yet we're told that we are to share the gospel with others because we've received, so we ought to carry it to others. We believe if one died for all, then all were dead, and we that live should no longer live to ourselves but unto him who died for us. And then the illustration of the lepers outside the city in 2 Kings 7, where they said, look, this is not good. We found the answer to the starvation problem. All the enemy has fled away. There's a bountiful supply here. We do not well. We got to go back and tell them. And they did. And the people came out, and they went from starving to death to having an abundance in one day. Because to know is to owe. And then, of course, as the Lord's table, we were commanded, as oft as you do it, in remembrance of me. Now, some churches do it every Sunday. We do it normally once a month. Some churches do it once every quarter. Some do it almost never, just whenever they get a feeling for it. But the Bible doesn't tell you how often. He says, as often as you do it, make sure you're doing it for the right reason, in remembrance of me. It's not a means to obtain grace. Grace is freely given, God's unmerited favor. It's a way to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. And then, of course, we're also commanded to make sure we're right with God. That there's no hindrance between our soul and the Savior, that we're fellowship with him. And then other things that they mention, they do not have birthdays or holidays as Christmas, Easter, or Thanksgiving. They are forbidden to vote or run for public office, forbidden to salute the flag, work in the military, or accept blood transfusions. And I'm sure they got their reasons for all those things. We as believers are free to serve the Lord and use means to reach others. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, I have liberty in Christ, but I'll not use my liberty as an occasion of stumbling for somebody else. If eating meat offends my brother, then I'll not eat meat. See, we have liberty to do many of those things that they forbid because we have freedom in Christ. But if it becomes a problem, we also have the discernment by the Holy Spirit to say, well, I don't want to do anything to hurt God's ministry and his witness. And I wrote down these verses. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Do it for God. That's our liberty in Christ. Well, God bless you. I pray that these thoughts tonight have challenged you and given you some things to think about concerning the false teaching of some and the true teaching of the Word of God. We're going to close tonight with 353, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Beautiful hymn.